So much the invitation to be here this evening and the hospitality of this good congregation in seeing that this lectureship could continue. Appreciate the work of Dub and Levon and all of the effort that is put forth on the lectures. And we are grateful for your stand for the truth and wanting to do those things that are godly and right. Appreciate the book, and there's a lot of material that will always be in the book that people do not get to present, so you need a copy of that. The work that the Tullers do with the audio and videotape so that they might go into all the world, that does a tremendous amount of good. We appreciate the efforts of everyone that is involved in that and for all of those that have worked this year to make this lectureship a reality. I almost didn't get an assignment because there's not a Luke 25. So I'm grateful that I did. Luke 24 is a tremendous chapter. And if you'll turn there in that book, we'll try to follow along as much as we can verse by verse. And we'll have to skip some of the verses and maybe more than I would even like to. But let me say this in the way of beginning, that unbelievers for centuries have denied the resurrection of the Lord, and the Jews rejected the Messiah for whom they looked. They would not accept the fact that the prophets foretold of this event, and so the last thing on earth that they wanted was for the Savior to be raised from the grave. This is the reason in Matthew's account, chapter 27, beginning with verse number 63, they said, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was alive, 'After 3 days I rise again. Commend therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the 3 days, lest haply the people steal him away, and they say to the people, he is risen from the dead.' So you know fully well they secured that sepulcher." Now, the empty tomb is going to forever testify of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. There's no way around that. But the Jew, the modernist, whomever he might be, cannot refute the fact that the grave is empty. And yet there are some suggestions, theories that they offer. They say, well, his friends or enemies stole him from the grave. Well, why in the world would his enemies want to steal him from the grave? That's the last thing they wanted, was for the body of Christ to disappear. That's the reason they made it secure. And how in the world could the friends steal the body from the grave when they had a Roman guard securing it and the great stone that was rolled in front of it? Some say, well, it was the swoon theory, that Jesus only fainted. He appeared to be dead. Later he regained consciousness. But the Romans were experts in crucifying an individual. They had this down to an art. Did not the soldiers that approached the crosses determine that they needed to break the legs of the two malefactors, but that Jesus was already dead? They pierced his side with a spear, and out came water and blood, John 19:34. Some allege that the people that were simply hallucinating, who claimed to see Jesus. But the scriptures say that on a Sunday he appeared 6 times. To those that were his disciples and the apostles after he was resurrected. And are we to believe that all of these people were hallucinating, all of the others that he appeared to? It would require a tremendous amount of faith to believe that all of these people were hallucinating, that they just thought that they saw the Jesus. But then number 4, some suggest the wrong tomb was identified as being Jesus's tomb. Well, are we to believe that none of the disciples knew where that tomb was? Did not Joseph of Arimathea know where his own tomb was? And then if this was the wrong tomb, why could they not produce the tomb that held the body of the Lord and Savior? The fact is, he was resurrected from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the very foundation of the Christian's hope. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19-20, if we had only hoped in Christ in this life, we are all men most pitiable. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that asleep. And thank God that he indeed was. Well, as we look at these first 7 verses, they are looking for Christ in an empty tomb in verse 1. The ladies are bold to demonstrate their love for the Lord, even though they also demonstrate a lack of faith because they were expecting to find his body in the tomb. But the Jewish Sabbath is the last day of the week. It ended at sunset. They come early on the first day of the week. Some had followed him from Galilee, Luke 23, verses 55 through 56. It was beginning to break day, according to Matthew, chapter 28, verse 1. And John records that Mary Magdalene arrived while it was yet dark in John 20, in verse number 1. And so human help is not necessary, however, to remove the tomb when they reach the grave. Some of the ladies wondered just who in the world was going to remove that stone. Remove the stone is what I should have said. They wondered how it was going to be rolled back in Mark 16 and verse 3. In verse 4 of that same book, Mark 16, it was an exceeding great stone. But they didn't have to worry about that because divine power provides the means of removing the stone. Now, it wasn't so Jesus could escape, but it was so that the ladies could look in at the empty tomb. Verse 3 shows us the empty tomb. The ladies were perplexed. They didn't find the body there. And that's because they didn't expect to find the body there. They had been taught incorrectly in regard to the resurrection. This shows us that people need to allow their minds to be influenced by the Bible instead of what some man says. And then, of course, we'll have access to the truth. It also demonstrates how difficult it can be for truth to overcome false teaching once error has a foothold in the mind. And this is the reason we should be so opposed to error and never want it to gain a foothold in the minds and hearts of men. Verses 4 through 6, do not look for the living among the dead. Two men in dazzling apparel, they're angels, according to Matthew 28:5. Mark mentions only a young man arrayed in a white robe, Mark 16:5. The angels appear as men, not women. Are there two angels, Luke 24:4, or just one, Matthew 28:5? Are the angels sitting, Mark 16:5, or standing, Luke 24:4? Well, in their efforts to show that the Holy Scriptures contradict themselves, critics fail to emphasize the most important point. All four of the writers of the gospel accounts emphasize that the tomb was empty. But the truth is, there were two angels. Matthew and Mark mention only the one that spoke. And it's not unreasonable to conclude that the angels were sitting when they entered the tomb, but stood up as the ladies walked inside. John's account of the angels at the tomb is another incident altogether. Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb, but upon seeing the stone was rolled away, she immediately went to tell Peter and John of this news. And then Peter and John ran, as you know, to investigate the tomb. Mary evidently follows them, and this is the second time that she has been to the tomb. And it's on this occasion that she encounters the two angels. John 20, verses 1 through 18, is a complete record of that incident. The most encouraging words I believe ever to be uttered are Luke 24:5, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" And certainly Satan lost his battle to conquer the Christ. He's not going to be victorious. The grave cannot claim the victory. And we certainly shouldn't forget that the angel said he is not here, for he is risen, even as he has said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. In Matthew 28 and verse 6. There's a reminder of what Christ taught in verse 7. He did not keep secret what his mission was. He taught the truth. They just didn't believe it. But in verses 8 through 12 of Luke 24, they remembered his words. Now they remembered on this occasion what was taught. Why would they have not remembered what the Lord taught before now? There are possibly several explanations. Number one, they just didn't want to believe that Christ was going to die. They didn't want to give him up. They were thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. Number two, they were prejudiced because of what they came to believe in regard to that temporal kingdom. And number three, a preconceived idea had been a part of their thinking for so long that it was difficult for new truth to penetrate their mind. And this shows us what preconceived ideas can do to us today. We need to be on guard. The same problem exists today because people choose to listen to men, to take in preconceived ideas as truth instead of the Word of God as truth. Most people believe that they can rightly attend the church of their choice when the Bible mentions that there's only one body, Ephesians 4:4. It was purchased with the blood of Christ, not with the blood of man, Acts 20:28, and it was built by Christ, Matthew 16:18, not by man. He promised to save only one body, Ephesians 5, in verse number 23. Some believe that instrumental music is acceptable to the Lord today in worship because they've been taught the Bible does not say, "Thou shalt not." use an instrument of music. Well, they fail to understand or accept the truth that you must have Bible authority for what you do. John 4 and verse 24. The Bible demands that we make music, not in just any old way, but by singing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Others know that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. And Bobby Liddell pointed out this just a little bit earlier, but they say that it has nothing to do whatsoever with one being saved. The Bible says it does. Acts 2 and verse 38, repent ye therefore and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And in Acts 22:16, Ananias was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth now save you, but still men say that it has nothing to do with one salvation. Some believe sprinkling is an acceptable mode of baptism, even though the Bible describes that baptism is a burial. Romans 6:4, you're then raised to walk in newness of life. John was baptizing in Enam near Salem because there was much water there. John chapter 3 and verse 23, it doesn't take much water to sprinkle or pour just a little dab of water on someone. Verse 9 of Luke 24, the women tell what they've seen and what they remember. And you know, as a child of God today, we should unashamedly be willing to tell any truth pertaining to the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some are embarrassed by what the Bible has to say, but let us never be that way. Verse 10, some women are mentioned by name. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. Mark informs us that Salome was present. In chapter 16, verse 1, there were other women there who were not named. And I think the lesson would be this. Our name doesn't have to be in the limelight in order for us to be a faithful servant and soldier of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's God that's to get the glory, and we need not worry about that. Just do those things that He would have us to do for His glory, and this would solve a lot of the problems that we're having in congregations today. Verse 11, the apostles choose not to believe. Well, they discounted the report as idle talk. And this simply shows we have free moral agency. Even the apostles could choose not to believe if they desired to. Let's skip down to verses 13 through 15, the Lord's appearance on the road to Emmaus. Two believers encounter the Savior here at this point. They had begun their journey about 7 miles outside the village of Emmaus, and they're interested in the report of the empty tomb. And as they're discussing these matters, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. Verse number 15. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing the Lord in verse 16. Different words are used by different translators to show that the men's eyes wouldn't be able to recognize the Master. Now, the American Standard Version and the King James Version say their eyes were holden. The New American Standard says prevented. The New King James Version says restrained, and the RSV says their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. The question is, how were their eyes prevented from recognizing the Lord? Several explanations have been given. One says that, well, this is just an expression to denote that they didn't know who He was. Nothing miraculous about this, nothing supernatural, and God doesn't use any power in any way to blind them. Another says, well, it was because of the sunset. Emmaus was west of Jerusalem. The sun was sinking. The sun was so dazzling them that they couldn't see. And this was the problem. Others say, well, it was because His resurrection body was not easily recognizable, and they just didn't recognize it. Well, I don't believe any of these explanations agree with Luke 24:16 and what Mark 16:12 says of the incident. Mark 16:12 says, and after these things He was manifested in another form unto the two of them. Well, how do you reconcile then the statements of Mark and of Luke? One writer commenting on Mark 16:12 says, when Mark says here that a Jesus appeared another form to the two disciples, Luke accounts for their not recognizing Him by the fact that their eyes were holden, that they shouldn't know Him. These two statements are not inconsistent. They only show when taken in connection that Jesus appeared in another form by holding in some way their eyes so that He would appear to be a different person. Now, the miracle, I believe, was on the men's eyes, and the reason was so that the Lord's identity wouldn't be revealed too soon. He wanted to question the men, refresh their memories before He revealed themselves to Him. And then we see in verses 21 to 23 that He is a Redeemer of Israel, but in what sense? They must have been thinking of relief from political oppression. This is what was in their mind. The men's emotions would bounce from high to low, one extreme to another. One moment they said in verse 21, "We hoped it was He that should redeem Israel." And they lamented that the third day had already passed since the resurrection. And then in verses 22 and 23, the next moment, they were amazed at the story of the women that had visited the tomb. And they were encouraged that the angel said that the Savior was alive. So back and forth, their emotions went. And we find in verse 24, they verified the tomb was empty, but they didn't see the Christ. Jesus knows He's going to have to prove His resurrection, and so He will make several appearances before His ascension into heaven. Now, many people today claim that if they could just see the Lord, and if they could just question Him personally, that they would believe everything that He had to say. Not so. The people didn't do it back then. They didn't accept what He had to say. People wouldn't do it today. And the Lord does speak to everyone today in exactly the same way through His, or God speaks to everyone today through His Son. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. And His Son speaks through His Word, the seed, which is the Word of God. Luke 8, 11. It's what will judge us. Nothing will change about the Word in the day of judgment. John 12 and verse 48. It is what commends us to God, builds us up, gives us an inheritance among the sanctified. Acts 20 and verse 32. Well, in verses 25 through 32, the Lord's rebuke and instruction to Cleopas and his friend. Well, verses 25 and 26, there's a stern reminder and a rebuke. The Lord encouraged when people needed encouraging, but He also would rebuke when people needed rebuking. He was going to teach the truth regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the situation. The Jews professed to believe in the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets, but they are the ones that rejected and crucified the Savior. Many people today profess to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and they profess to believe in the Bible, but they're not willing to do what He has to say, and they reject the scriptures and say, "But I just don't see it that way." Well, for not believing, the Lord calls these men fools and slow of heart to believe in verse 25. And the word fool here is used to describe one that's not applying the mind. One who is senseless in that situation. There's a lack of understanding. And so it carries a moral reproach in contrast to one being sober-minded, one thinking clearly and sharply as he should. Verse 27 says, Jesus explains the scriptures to them regarding himself. There were hundreds of prophecies, but he had about 7 miles to travel here. No doubt the Lord could cover a lot of these in his conversation to these men as he walked along with them. Verses 28 and 29 bring us to them reaching their destination. As Jesus and the two men draw nigh unto the village, verse 28, the Lord indicates in some manner to them that he's going to continue his journey. The men were hospitable, however, and they invited the Lord to lodge with them. The Lord accepted their invitation, verse 29, because it was toward evening. Now, the Lord has made it clear that we're to be a hospitable people. Romans 12, 13, 1 Timothy 3, 2, and other passages. If we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, then we must act differently from the world. We cannot act like the world, let the world press us into its mold. We're warned against that in Romans 12 and verse number 2. So we need to be a hospitable people. Jesus gives thanks for the food, reveals himself, and then vanishes in verses 30 and 31. When Jesus sat down with the men for the meal, verse 30 says he took bread and blessed, and breaking it he gave to them. The blessing it simply means he gave thanks for it. There's no indication that Jesus ate on this occasion, but he did give thanks for the food, he broke it, and he gave it to his host. Now, many believe that the men recognized Jesus when he gave them the food, the bread, and they saw the nail scars in his hand. Others believe that it was the manner in which he broke the bread that they recognized who he was. And either one of these explanations might be believable were it not for the fact that the scriptures declare in verse 31, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him." Now, earlier the men's eyes were holden, they were restrained, or they were prevented from recognizing the Savior. Back to verse 16. Now their eyes are opened and they immediately recognize the Lord. So I think this was a miracle on the men's eyes. As soon as they recognize the Lord, He vanishes out of their sight. Now, was this by miraculous means, or was this just a sudden departure? Well, some argue that Jesus' vanishing is not miraculous at all. One writer says He was not an apparition. We must not suppose that the risen Savior was a phantom or a ghost. And it was the same Jesus that went to the cross that came out of the tomb. And I might certainly lean toward non-miraculous activity were it not for John's account of post-resurrection appearances. No one would rightly argue that Jesus was resurrected as a phantom or a ghost. And it's possible that the word vanish can be used in the sense that one leaves the room very quickly, and we would say he just vanishes. And we mean by that he left in an extreme hurry. But in John's account, John 20 and verse 19, the Lord appears for a fifth time on the day of his resurrection. Look at that verse, if you will. The text reads, "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut." Now, why were the doors shut? Where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews. That's the reason the doors were shut. Can we not assume that the doors were probably bolted? However, that they might lock them, they were afraid. They had closed the doors. They had not left them open. And so it's reasonable to assume that they're securely fastened. Doors can be closed for a variety of reasons. I understand that. But these were closed for fear of the Jews. And so Jesus appears suddenly while the doors remain closed in their midst. And this makes him appearing in such a way that it can be none other than he, the Christ. They know no one else has the ability to do this. And so the fact that again in verse 26, and on the occasion of another Lord's Day meeting of the disciples in which Jesus just as suddenly appeared, the doors being shut, it seems to be that this was miraculous. If Christ makes miraculous appearances to the apostles who've gathered behind bolted doors, then there's no reason that his vanishing on this occasion cannot be a miraculous in Luke 24:31. In verse 32, there's an appreciation for revealing truth. Truth is not always appreciated. It should be, but it's not always appreciated. In fact, some people would rather be told a lie than told the truth. That's what happened back in the Old Testament. And Isaiah mentions that and says, they said, "Prophesy deceits. Prophesy lies to us." Can you imagine someone wanting to be told a lie, wanting to be misled? But John 3:19 says it's because many people love darkness. And because they love darkness, they hate the truth. Because the truth is a searchlight, and it'll penetrate that which is evil, that which is false. It'll expose it for what it is. And people that have chosen evil over truth don't want that evil exposed. And so they're going to fight it. They're going to protest. These two men were grateful that Christ reminded them of the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, and their faith grew as a result of this. People ought to be grateful today when we remind them of God's truths and quote to them God's word. But many times they don't appreciate that at all. That's not what they want to hear. Our faith is always made stronger as we take time to study and meditate on God's truths. And it does take time. And we must make time to do that. Think of the blessings that many miss today because they're not willing to take advantage, to partake of spiritual opportunities. These two men were willing to invite Christ into their home. And look at what they would have missed had they not done so. In verses 33 through 43, the men returned to Jerusalem. Christ is going to appear to the 11. They have that 7-mile return back to Jerusalem. They were happy to walk the 7 miles back to Jerusalem to make known the Lord's appearance to them. I know of folks today that are not happy to drive in an air-conditioned automobile for 7 minutes to worship on the Lord's Day. And it's a shame that people feel that way, but many people do. The saints in Jerusalem had good news. Verse 34, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he hath appeared unto Simon." Now, 1 Corinthians 15:5 mentions this fact that the Lord appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The men from Emmaus tell of the Lord's visit to them, how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread. Verse 25, "Now if their eyes had not been holden," verse number 16, "and then later open," verse 31, you might easily conclude that when Jesus broke the bread and handed it to them, that they recognized him in some way. But it seems, however, that the Lord revealed himself to them by opening their eyes as he was breaking the bread. Verses 36 through 38, Jesus appears in the disciples' midst. John's account of the incident says the doors were shut in chapter 20, in verse 19, and here in Luke 24, 37, we have another incident. Jesus is consistently appearing and vanishing in the same way. And now as he makes his appearance, the disciples are terrified and frightened, supposing that they've beheld a spirit. They don't understand. And knowing that the Savior is alive, why would they be terrified? Because he's in their midst. It must have been because of his miraculous, his sudden appearance in their midst. And they didn't quite comprehend all of that. Verses 39 and 40, proof is offered. He was no ghost. The Lord invites the disciples to examine his hands and his feet. And examining his feet can only mean one thing, that the nails were also driven through them on Calvary's cross. He issues this invitation to convince his followers that he's not a spirit, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Verse 39, they can now by sight and by touching him know that he is indeed very real. Verses 41 through 43, you have the final proof that he is no ghost, no phantom. He eats. The disciples were joyous. Strong emotions, however, can blur one's vision. They still disbelieved. They still wondered if what we're really seeing is real. Verse number 41, Jesus asks if there's any food in the house. They give him a piece of broiled fish, and he eats while in their presence. And there's not any reason now for them not to think that this is indeed the Christ. And the next moment think that they must be seeing a ghost, because phantoms and spirits do not consume food. So he does this to demonstrate who he is. All preaching is to be done by the authority of Christ, verses 44 through 49. Jesus opened their minds in verse number 45. The question is, how did Jesus open their minds? Well, Christ opened or explained the scriptures to the men on the road to Emmaus, and they were able to understand matters that they had not heretofore comprehended. So it is on this occasion, Jesus teaches these people what he had previously taught them. And the Jews and the apostles had understood the nature of the kingdom. They were thinking in materialistic terms, temporal terms, instead of spiritual terms. You remember Jesus had said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. How in the world can people today then still say he's going to come back and set up an earthly kingdom? What would Christ have to say to convince one? I still say if he were here today, he'd say the same thing. And people wouldn't believe it because they prefer to believe what some man has said over what the Son of God said. Jesus stands before them flesh and bones. He uses the scriptures to open their minds to the truths that they did not previously comprehend. There's nothing miraculous here. They didn't have any special insight into this. They'd been slow and dull in hearing these truths, but now their minds were clear on these things. Later, the Holy Spirit is going to come to the apostles, of course, to bring all of these teachings to their remembrance, but that promise was made only to the apostles. And certainly a lesson that we need to learn today is that bias and prejudice and preconceived ideas can keep an individual from understanding the truth. So we need to make sure that we're not biased or prejudiced in any way when we open the book and search God's scriptures. The authority of Christ in his name is always necessary for gospel preaching to occur. It's not gospel preaching when it doesn't agree with the gospel. And there's only one gospel, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. And even if an angel from heaven were to come and teach you anything else, you're not to believe him. Why then would we want to believe mere man if we're not to even believe an angel from heaven if he teaches us something else? Doesn't make any sense at all. So only the gospel is going to save souls. It's the power of God into salvation. That's the reason much of the foolishness that's being proclaimed today from pulpits is absolutely worthless. It's not going to save one solitary soul from a devil's hell. Only the gospel in its purity and its entirety is going to do that. That's what the apostles were commissioned to preach. Verse 48 talks about the true witnesses. They saw him die. They knew that the grave was empty. We weren't there. We didn't see him die. We weren't with Christ. We can't witness to those things today. People today can only refer to the Word of God when speaking about spiritual matters. And this is truth, what God has said about it. He promises the apostles then in verse 49, "And behold, I'll send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city till you be clothed with power from on high." The Holy Spirit was to come on the apostles with power, Acts 1:8. The Father promised that the apostles would receive this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, John 14:26 and John 16:13, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts 1 verse 4, and it took place in Acts 2 verses 1 through 4. Now you have the Lord's ascension and verses 50 through 53. Jesus leads the apostles to the place of his ascension. It says he ascended from the Mount of Olives, but I want you to read carefully those verses and the entire Bible. There's nothing in the Bible about Jesus ever coming and setting foot on the Mount of Olives again. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, but where does it say that's where he's coming back? It says it was over against Bethany. Well, that simply means he ascended from the eastern part of the mountain that's closest to Bethany. And then the blessing of the apostles, verse 51, Jesus wishes the best for those that are now going to carry on the work of his kingdom. It means so much to the apostles to know that they have his approval. And it ought to mean a great deal today to soldiers of the cross to know that we have Christ's approval, to know that we have his backing if we're going to do what is godly and right. But if we choose to ignore, if we choose to reject the Word of God, we don't have the backing of Christ. We don't have the support of God. In fact, his word is going to condemn us in that day. It's a serious thing. He assures them of his favor. He commended them to the protection and to the guidance of God in the dangers, the trials, and the conflicts that they were going to have to endure. And then verse 52 talks about the 11 that are going to obey. The first thing that the apostles did was to worship Christ. Look at verse 52. "And then they began with great joy that trip to Jerusalem in order to await the outpouring of the Holy Spirit." Is that not what the Christ told them to do? Go to Jerusalem and tarry there. Now, what's the point? I'll tell you what the point is. It's a lesson that is so desperately needed today, even among us, that it does absolutely no good whatsoever to claim to worship God and then refuse to obey his commands. It is absolutely useless worship. It's worship in vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. It accounts for nothing. We either do it God's way or it doesn't matter. He's not going to be happy. He's not going to accept it. He has all power. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18, that leaves no authority and power in that sense for you or for me. So we have but two choices. We can reject God's word. We can decide to rebel against it and not do what he says. Or we can accept his word and say, "Thy will be done," and do the best of our ability to do it. They were regular to assemble, verse number 53. The apostles are now prepared. They're ready to worship. They're ready to serve God. And they make their time count as they meet to praise God and as they edify one another at every opportunity. Well, why would we not want to do the same thing today? Why would people quibble about the importance or the essentiality of attending Wednesday night Bible study or Sunday morning Bible class or Sunday evening worship? Because they've already been once that day. Everyone knows Sunday morning's the main service, right? And if you do that, then that's okay. Well, if we're to edify one another, if we're to encourage one another, if we really love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and being, if we're putting him first and we're seeking the kingdom of heaven first, as Matthew 6:33 reminds us that we're to do, if we have set our sights on things above and not on things below, as Colossians 3:1-3 admonishes us to do, if our soul really is the most valuable thing that we have, and what are we going to give in exchange for our soul, Matthew 16, then why would we not want to assemble with the saints? Why would we not want to edify one another, encourage one another, be a source of strength one to another, learn all that we can about the Word of God, Study it at every opportunity. Be faithful. Be a good influence for others to see. Be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Why would we not want to do those things if we really love the Lord and we really want to go to heaven? Well, the gospel accounts have many things in common. There are also those places where they differ, where one writer omits something that the other writer included. But the writers of the gospel accounts are all inspired by the Holy Spirit, as has already been pointed out. Therefore, each one is an inspired historian without contradicting the other writers. And they wrote to different audiences. So what would be important for the Jews to whom Matthew was writing would not be so important to the Greeks. And that would account for some of the differences in the gospel accounts. But that doesn't mean that the Bible contradicts itself or the writers didn't know what they were doing, because the Holy Spirit is the author of the book of books. Luke describes incidents such as the conversion or the conversation and events that transpired with the two men on the road to Emmaus that we've discussed. Matthew and Mark and John omit this. What does this tell me? It tells me one thing. One must diligently study all of God's revealed will in order to come to a full knowledge of the truth. You have to take the whole Bible in its entirety. You have to know what the whole counsel of God says on any given subject. So we must be students of the Word. We must give diligence or study to present ourselves approved unto God. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Does this take time? Yes. Does it take effort? Yes. Does it take sacrifice? Absolutely. But why are we willing to sacrifice and utilize our time for so many things of the world and fail to lay up treasures in heaven? Why would we want to do that? People know what's most important about our lives. They know what we treasure most. And so let us make sure that we study the Word of God in its entirety, that we search the Scriptures like those noble Bereans did in Acts 17 verse 11 to see whether or not the things that we've been taught are true. If they are true, then let's obey them and honor God by so doing. The resurrection of Christ does absolutely no good for you if you're not a member of the Lord's church. Doesn't mean that he died in vain. He had to do what he did. He had to be resurrected to give his life a ransom for sin. But then to reject his invitation, to reject what he would have us to do in order to be saved. All that he did does no good for you if you're not willing to do that. He did the will of the Father, Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Even though he was the Son of God. And he is to them that obey him the author of eternal life. Those that do not obey him are going to be lost. He makes that very, very clear. He asks that we be believers. Without belief, without faith, you cannot please him. Hebrews 11, 6. We must hear the word of God, the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word. Romans 10, 17. We're not to hear just any old thing. We're to take heed what we hear, because just anything will not save our souls. We're to repent. Some people don't want to turn loose of sin. They want to continue like they're living. They want to be told that all is well with their soul and that somehow, some way, they're going to be recipients of the grace of God. But the Bible doesn't teach that you can live like you want to live, that you can practice sin and still be a recipient of God's grace. If you practice sin, then you're going to be lost. You'll not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Galatians 5 reminds us of this, verses 19 and following. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, reminds us we can't practice these sins and enter into the kingdom of God. So it's repent or perish. We do have a choice. But Christ pleads with us to repent. That's the reason he died on Calvary's cross, shed his blood, purchased his church, and was resurrected from the grave, triumphant over death, to show us that we do not have to perish, but we can have that home with him, eternal in the heavens. We're to make that good confession, Romans 10, 9 and 10. We're to be baptized for the remission of our sins. It is an immersion, a burial, a dipping, a plunging, a putting under, Romans 6, 4. And then and only then is one raised to walk in that newness of life. I've often asked people, are there two newness of lives? One before you're baptized, as denominational folks allege, and then one as soon as you are baptized, that'd be two. Well, no, there's only one newness of life. You put off the old man, you put on the new, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and then we're to set our sight on that narrow road that leads to life eternal. Many are they that are going to travel the broad road. It may be easy, it may be fun for the time being, but it won't get you into eternity with our Lord and with our God and all the redeemed. Matthew 7:13-14. Let us make sure that we're willing to do what the Lord says and that we will honor Him by living our lives for Him as long as we live. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the gospel invitation, if you need to become a member of the Lord's church or as a member of the body of Christ, you've strayed from the straight and narrow. You've done those things that you know to be wrong, whether it be a public or a private matter. Why not make these things right so that you might be found walking in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1:7, in that day, and hear Him say, well done, and enter into that mansion prepared for you. We extend that gospel invitation as we stand and sing.
Sinners, Jesus.